Father, we thank you that as we have sung about the benefits that are ours in and through Christ, we're reminded of how Paul described us as being blessed with every spiritual benefit, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so we thank you for those reminders from the psalmist, the reminders from the songwriter, the reminders from Scripture of all of the ways in which you have blessed us. And yet we come as people with all kinds of needs and circumstances, for those who are going through the valley of the shadow of death, either facing some frightening diagnoses in people whom they love or whose loved ones have recently passed away or are in serious medical condition. We pray that they might know the comfort that comes from trust and faith in you. And as we open your word, we pray that you would show us things about yourself and your Son. Thank you that the steadfast love of you, our Lord, never ceases. Your mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will put my hope in him. Thank you that we can do that. Enable us, even as we hear your word, to do so. In Christ's name, amen. Probably you recognize the name of Ray Romano as the star, the comedian who was behind Everyone Loves Raymond that was on for so many years, and a more recent program that I think is titled Men of a Certain Age. And an interview was talking with him about being of a certain age himself and asked him whether he thought about growing older and whether he is worried about growing older. And Romano's comment was, "Of course, I'm a comedian. I'm neurotic about everything. But I've decided to tell myself I'm going to live forever. I try not to think about death. It's easier that way." Well, that only caused the interviewer to press him a little harder about his ideas about death, and she pushed him to a further comment, and he said this in a kind of sardonic way, I would like death to sneak up on me. I want to be shot by a sniper so I don't even feel it coming. Death by a sniper, that would be the way to go. Well, it's rather a bizarre attempt at humor. And yet, even though that might be quick and unexpected for him, can't help ask, what if that happened to someone you love? What if it happened to one of your children? What if it happened to your wife? What if it happened to someone else you cared for? Reality is that death is part of our experience and we cannot hide from it, whether it comes suddenly and unexpectedly. My father died of a heart attack and his body wasn't discovered for 15 hours afterwards. We certainly weren't prepared. My mother died a lingering death of pancreatic cancer. We were much more ready, and yet we weren't. It's become a cliche to say that we live in a death-denying culture, but there's great truth in it. Death happens usually away from us, invisible to us. And increasingly, it's become a pattern in our society not even to have memorial services or funeral services. Increasingly, people die and there is not even a lingering over what their life meant. They just are gone. Sometimes our society jumps all over it. If it's a death of a Michael Jackson or a death of a Whitney Houston, we flame up in a kind of obsession of talk about it, but then it's over. We also live in a death-defying culture. You think of the incredible amounts of dollars that are spent with the hope of maybe expending life a few more weeks or a few more months. Incredible amounts of money are spent at the end of a person's life just trying to push beyond, and with all of the blessings of modern medicine, it really is only a stopgap measure. It's holding back what is coming. There's another kind of movement in our society against this that's talking about embracing death. It comes in various forms. One form is the idea that death is just natural and we need to accept it. In the best-selling book, Tuesdays with Maury, Mitch Albom, a sports writer, talks about visiting with his longtime friend as he was dying, and in it, Maury gives this advice, which is really the kind of theme of the book. Death is as natural as life. the fact that we make such a big hullabaloo over it is because we don't see ourselves as part of nature. Everything that gets born dies. And his great message is, we live on in the memory of others. There's another form of that kind of death embracing. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross is one of the great pioneers in the death and dying and thinking about grieving and the stages of grief. But along the way, she bought in a kind of New Age understanding. And so, as she writes, death is, when people die, they very simply shed their body, much as a butterfly comes out of a cocoon. And wherever we're going, it's going to be better and nicer, and we're going to be experiencing something that is wonderful. But the Bible talks in none of those ways. It does not deny death. It speaks very directly about it. It does not embrace death. The Bible never tells us death is a natural part. Death is an enemy. Death is an invader. Death is not the way God intended it to be. It is right that we react when a little one dies, and everything within us will say, no! Or someone we love and we see ravaging disease take them and weaken them, and until finally we say they can't go on in this pain, but there's something in our soul that says, no, no, no. Anger at the reality of death. We know that deep down. Death is not the way it's supposed to end, because God did not make us to be that way. The Bible tells us death is not good. At the same time, though, it says it has been changed by Christ. Christ made everything different. That death is in another strange sense, even though it's our enemy, it's a means of gain. Because of what Christ has done and who he is and the reality of what we share when we think about the resurrection and Easter and how Christ has made it different. We're used to the cliche, where there's life, there's hope. But for a Christian, that's added to with where there's death, in Christ, there's hope. Christ has changed the face of death, not by embracing it, not by denying it, but by overpowering it. By his resurrection. And before his resurrection, just as a matter of weeks before his resurrection, he came to kind of preview of who he is and what he had come to do. And we see it in the passage we're going to look at this morning. John chapter 11 is a remarkable chapter in and of itself, but against the background of the fact that the book of John ends with the victory of Jesus over death, what happens here is only an anticipation of something more significant and more powerful. But we're looking at these encounters of Jesus with women in the book of John. First one was in John chapter 2, the first miracle, the first sign that Jesus did at the behest of his mother, the turning of water into wine, a miracle that was kind of unobserved and unnoticed. Oh, the servants knew, and Jesus knew, and his disciples knew, but the people who were present didn't know. Just all they knew was that there was better wine than they'd had during that whole feast as it drew to a close. The second story was very different. A woman who was a kind of polar opposite, not a woman who had lived her life in such a way that God could say, you're highly favored, but a woman who was an outcast, a member of an outcast group, a Samaritan woman, a follower of a religion that was a kind of break off and a denial of basic biblical truth, a woman who was immoral and had a very questionable kind of background in terms of her marital history and her present experience. But Jesus comes to her, breaking through all the taboos of the culture, and offers her living water and invites her to become a worshiper, because the Father's seeking a worshiper who will worship in spirit and in truth. And despite all of her background, she can become that kind of woman. John chapter 11 takes us to two other women, sisters. Sisters who are facing the reality that their brother is dead. He seems to be more than just a brother. He's the head of the family. It would seem that their parents have died. their hopes, their future, their link to their brother Lazarus. But in Jesus' encounter with them in the base of depths of their grief, says something to us as well. So let's read John chapter 11. At least we'll kind of walk our way through it, but let's enter it by reading the first six verses together. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It's interesting because these people haven't been mentioned anywhere else in the book, but John the writer clearly expects us to know their story because the early Christians had told the story, especially of Mary, but also of Martha and of Lazarus, because in verse 2, it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. His brother Lazarus was ill. He'll tell us that story in the next chapter, but he expects readers of the gospel to say, oh, that Mary. So the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. When Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. There are seven signs, seven miracles that Jesus does in the Gospel of John. This is the seventh. First one in Cana, this one. First one done in an obscure little village, this one done on the outskirts of Jerusalem. The first one recognized by only a few. This one, it became so significant that the Pharisees in the next chapter will make a plot that they've got to put Lazarus to death. He's drawing too many people to Jesus. There are seven I am statements in the book of John. This is the fifth of those seven. We'll meet it in verse 25. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. We'll get there in verse 25. But the passage begins with the story of a family that's in a crisis. Family for whom death has come as an unexpected and unwelcome intruder into their life. It's dangerous for Jesus in the area of Judea. And so he is withdrawn from the area of Jerusalem and gone to the place, we're told at the end of chapter 10, where John was baptizing. It's across the river Jordan. It's down near Jericho in all probability. It's a good long, at least one day and probably more like a two-day walk all the way up from where he is at this particular time, kind of in retreat, moving away. And word comes from a family that matters a lot to Jesus. As a matter of fact, it's interesting how often it's mentioned that Jesus loves this family. As a matter of fact, the sisters can send a message and say, the one whom you love, he's sick. And then it'll say, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Goes out of his way to say that these people are in Jesus' heart in a special way. We don't know where the connection was. We know back in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42, that there was a dinner party given in their home, and Martha was serving, and Mary had been sitting at Jesus' feet, and there's a fascinating dialogue between the two. We know that in the last week of Jesus' life, as he's on his way to the cross, he'll spend time in the home of Lazarus over and over in that particular time. They're close to him. They live in Bethany. It's about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, up on the ridge that follows along from the Mount of Olives. It's really a suburb of that particular city and that particular location. But word comes as they're busy doing the things they are doing, way down in the Jordan Valley on the other side in the land of what we know as Jordan today. The one whom you love is sick. Lazarus is sick. And that clearly doesn't mean he's got measles or he's got flu. It's a statement that this is so serious, we've got to call you. We've got to let you know. It's a call for help, a kind of desperate call. It's not phrased that way, is it? Just, Lazarus, whom you love, is sick. But they're not giving information to Jesus. It's full of a confidence. You can do something about this. You've got to know about this. And so the message comes. But what is really surprising is verse 5 and 6, isn't it? Now, Jesus loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. Is that the way you expect it to read? When he heard Lazarus was ill, he dropped everything and went. Stays 2 days longer. Because he loved them, he stays 2 days longer. Now, just to put this in perspective, when they get there, they discover that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. So the 2 days weren't the decisive thing. Apparently, by the time the messenger had been sent, came all the way down, it seems that Lazarus was likely already dead. So the decisive thing wasn't this delay of 2 days, and yet this delay of 2 days is remarkable to us, this mysterious delay. There's a purpose in it, and verse 4 gives us at least part of that purpose. This sickness is not going to result in death. Its end will not be death. There's going to be death. That wouldn't have been understood as Jesus said this, probably to the messenger and to the disciples of Jesus. It's for the glory of God that the Son of God might be glorified through it. Jesus is saying there's a purpose here bigger than you can understand, more significant than you understand. I'm going to reveal my character in this. God's glory is going to be seen in this. This sickness that seems to you to be so devastating is going to be a forum in which my glory is going to be seen. But I think we just need to pause here and just recognize that in the mystery of how God works and in the sovereignty of God works, delay is not always a denial of love. Lord, do something. Do it now. I mean, how many times do we pray that at different times in our life? So because Jesus loved, he delayed 2 days. I don't pretend to understand that. I don't pretend to be able to figure it out. I don't pretend to have a formula. But because Jesus is not at the immediate end of your agenda, because he doesn't follow my calendar of how things ought to go, isn't because he's indifferent. In some ways, it is, can be an expression of his love. He's after something richer and deeper and more significant. And his glory, his power, his greatness be seen in ways that we would never understand and could not imagine. Well, the 2 days pass, and in verse 7, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, let's go to Judea. And his disciples, in effect, say, that is a really bad idea. They've said they're going to arrest you. They're likely to kill you. To go back to Judea is just foolish. You're putting your life at risk. And they weren't wrong in thinking that particular way. But then Jesus comes back to them and says in verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I must go and wake him up. You what? Lord, he'll wake up on his own. I mean, it happens every day. We go to bed at night. We wake up in the morning. What do you mean he's fallen asleep, and I must go and awake him? Verse 14, Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. Dead. Our friend Lazarus is dead. But notice verse 15. But for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there, so that you may believe. But let's go to him. He's dead, and I'm glad I wasn't there. Again, the mystery, that he's got a purpose in this. But I'm glad I wasn't there so that you may believe for your sake. And in some sense, it's for Martha and Mary's sake, although they do not know it at this time. But in the midst of our suffering, there's a reminder here that there's a mystery that we will not be able to penetrate. And there's times where we cannot understand how this is all working together. But the promise of God is still the same, that in all things, God is working for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. God is at work in the midst of all of this. Thomas, who usually just manages to get things a little bit wrong, says in verse 14, well, let's go so that we can die with him. He gets a high mark for courage and a low mark for insight in terms of what is going to happen. But death has come as an unwelcome, unexpected intruder into the home of a young family, brother, and his two sisters who've been dependent upon him in a society where you needed that kind of dependence, that needed that kind of care of a man. Death also forces us with some inescapable questions. And in verse 17, we begin to enter into that. Notice it says, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Now, behind this is something we should understand. There's a kind of Jewish folk idea. It isn't biblical, it isn't theologically appropriate, but it was apparently a kind of generally accepted perception. It was totally superstitious. It needs to be put in that way. But the idea was that when a person died, their soul kind of hovered around the body for 3 days. And then after 3 days, it would give up, because the body was beginning to decompose and the person was undeniably dead. That'll come up again later. You remember it says, or you don't remember because we haven't read it yet, but in verse 38, Jesus says, take away the stones, and what does Martha say? Lord, he's been in there for 4 days and he smells real bad. Now, what's the point? The point is that Lazarus is undeniably dead. There's no questions. Even on a folk, magical, superstitious level, we're dealing with a dead man. That's part of the delay. There's going to be no questions about what the condition of Lazarus is. In verse 19, we're told a second thing, and that is that in accordance with the custom of the time, many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. That was typical Jewish practice, that they would come and they would gather around and they would, as the current term is, sit Shiva. Shiva meaning 7 days. And there's a kind of ritualized concern that for 7 days you come alongside a family and just sit with them and you grieve with them and you share their sorrows and you share their concerns and you just show your love by your presence. And people had come up from Jerusalem from 2 miles away and from other places. This was a well-known and perhaps an affluent family at that particular time, and people had come, and there's something significant about that. We don't do mourning very well in our society. We don't do grieving very well, and well-intentioned people had come to gather around and just share the burden and share the concern. So let's read on. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. Mary remained in the house. Martha hears, somebody whispers in her ear, Jesus is here. Nobody goes to tell Mary. It isn't because she's indifferent. It isn't. It's because she doesn't know. That will become evident later. And Martha being Martha, hands on, do it, look after it, breaks the custom. You usually waited and mourners came to you and came around you and sat with you and shared with you. Martha, we're told, is of a different cut. And so we read, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming or had come, she went and met him. Martha, verse 21, said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. There's all of this pain in her heart and this confusion, and she comes to Jesus. I don't think she's condemning him. I don't think she's criticizing him. But she is saying, It would have been so different if you'd been here. You had the power to heal him. I believe you had the power to remove that disease. If only you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. You would have intervened and death wouldn't. And I have no idea what she means by it. Even now I know God will give you whatever you ask. But she's not thinking about resurrection. That's very clear. She's not thinking about him coming back to life again. I still trust you. I still believe you. But if only you'd been here. If only. If only we'd gotten to my mother, to the doctor earlier. If only I called him and he wouldn't have gotten his car and driven away in that kind of mood, and the accident might not have happened. If only the doctors had listened. If only he. When death comes, there's a million and one if onlys. If only you. It's the way death comes to us. And here's Martha, confused and wrestling with this. Her way of expressing grief is to come with her questions and to come and enter into a dialogue. We don't grieve the same way. Mary doesn't grieve the way Martha does. Martha's the outward processor. If only, even now I know God will give you whatever you ask. And she's pouring out her grief. She's pouring out her pain. Coming with her questions. Your brother will rise again, Jesus says. And Martha, full of confidence that what she believes is true, says in verse 24, I know that he will rise in the resurrection of the dead. I believe that. I believe that there's going to come a time when all of the dead who are dead in faith and are right with God are going to be raised. But that didn't help me now. And now Jesus enters into where she is. Not with an explanation. Because when we're grieving, explanations really don't help. But with a promise and with a statement about himself that is one of the most powerful and significant in all of the Bible. He doesn't say, Martha, I give resurrection and life. I've already proved it a couple of times in my life. Remember the stories you heard up in Galilee? I can deal with this. No, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Martha doesn't need an explanation. Martha needs a confidence in who Jesus really is and a deeper and richer understanding of who he is. It is an incredible claim. I am the resurrection and the life, things that only God can do. I am those things. This is the bicycle classic this weekend, and there's bicycles all over the place, but you think about the bikes we ordinary people ride, spokes in the wheels, and you recognize that the center of everything is the hub, that all of those spokes are of no value unless there's a hub at the center. And when we're going through grief, unless there's a hub at the center, the spokes of our life will tear us into all kinds of different directions, and the wheel won't hold. And Jesus is pointing Martha to himself. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And he who lives and believes in me will never die. Clearly talking about two kinds of life and two kinds of death. There's physical death, but there's spiritual death. There's spiritual life. And there's spiritual death. The one who believes in me will live even though he dies. There is the certainty of life beyond that life is not the end. You know the statement, where there's life, there's hope. But Jesus is saying, where there's death, there's hope. I am the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in me will never die. That death is not the end. That when you were at that tomb the day that Lazarus was died, and in that culture they would have buried him the same day that he died and put him in that tomb and shut it and sealed it with that stone, was not the end. Now he's going to demonstrate more power in just a moment, but the central issue is, And it's the central issue for us in the face of death. Who is Jesus? Because Jesus has made death different. And he's claiming to be the death controller and the death conqueror. He'll say in Revelation chapter 1, I was dead and I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of hell. I am the resurrection and the life. One who believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And let me tell you that that is the most important question you will ever answer. Do you believe Jesus is who he claims to be? And do you trust that he is who he claims to be? And it's ultimately Easter that's the answer to that question. Not what happens here. But what happens here is a preview of coming attractions. And Martha comes back with one of the great confessions to be found in all of the New Testament. As she says in verse 27, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. And she gets it spot on, but she doesn't understand all that it involves. She understands as much as she understands, but she's going to learn something about Jesus that blew all her categories. But Jesus tells her to go and get Mary. So in verse 28, when he had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying to him, The teacher's here, and he's calling for you. So we're indicated Jesus had said to Martha, Go and tell Mary. And when she heard it, she rose up quickly and went out to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village. Jesus remained where he was still in the place where Martha had met him, intending to have a private time, apparently, with Martha. When the Jews were with her in the house consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. They picture this great crowd of people, but they take a turn to the right instead of the left. They go down to where Jesus is waiting, not down to where Lazarus has been entombed. And it says, Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you'd been there, my brother wouldn't have died. Now when Jesus saw her weeping, the words are exactly the same. If you'd been there, my brother wouldn't have died. But the way the grief expresses itself is totally different. Martha says those words and then talks, processes questions. Mary collapses at the feet of Jesus. She's got nothing more to say. All she can do is weep. And the word weep, you've got to hear the word weep. It doesn't mean she cried in nice American style. This is Middle Eastern wailing. This is outpouring her heart and just letting her emotions go. That's the way they weep in that part of the world. That's where Mary was. And all she can do, she doesn't need explanation. She doesn't even need the theology. She just needs the presence of Jesus and the emotional sense that I can just weep here. The same if onlys. We don't all grieve the same. And the Bible allows us to grieve. Christians grieve in the face of death because it is our enemy. There is an empty place. There is a missing person. It isn't Christian to sort of hold it all in and I'm not going to let down the side by crying. Someone you love has died. That's why Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed about those who've died, who are fallen asleep, that you do not grieve as those who have no hope. We grieve, but not without hope. And we hope, but not without grief. And Jesus now displays this in a quite remarkable way. Look at what it goes on to say. Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who'd come with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him. Now, there's something remarkable in this passage, and you can't see it in your English Bible, but in verse 33, Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who'd come with her also weeping. He was deeply troubled in spirit, the translators translate it, but this is a word that everywhere else it occurs means he was angry. And the translators kind of back away from that. What do you mean Jesus was angry? What's he angry at? He's weeping. He's going to weep with Martha, weep with Mary. People are going to say, look how he loved him. But there's another part of Jesus that's angry. What's he angry at? Well, there's been all kinds of suggestions. But the two that seem most credible to me, in one sense, some suggest he may have been angry that all these people, when he wanted to be alone with Mary, when he wanted to comfort Mary, that they're crowding around. And if you've been close to people who are grieving, sometimes you just want to say, please go away. Let me talk to this person. That may be. But I think there's something deeper than that. Jesus is angry at what? He's angry at death. He's angry at sin and its effects. This is not the way God intended it. And he's entering into their grief, and he's entering into their pain, and he's entering into their suffering. And if you have watched and you've been close and you watch a little child and they're born and they're struggling for life and you're angry that death is attacking this little one, or you look at someone who's elderly and there's some awful disease that's taking away their memory or taking away their ability to function, and you're rightly angry. This is not the way God made the world. This is not what he intends. Death is not natural. It is an enemy. And it's an enemy due to sin. And Jesus' anger at sin and at death and all of those things is what ultimately leads him to the cross to say, I'm going to fight this enemy and destroy it. It is a righteous, holy anger against sin. Don't miss the other side. There will be times, you know, John 11:35 is that verse that when I was a kid, that's the shortest I would memorize scripture. I would memorize Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. And if you're brought up in Sunday school, you learn that that was a verse you need to have. Jesus wept. But it's become one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. To think that Jesus values my tears and wept at the death of a loved one, even though he knew he was going to raise him. And Jesus enters into the grieving of Mary and weeps along with Mary. Well, let's pick it up at verse 38. There's in some way all we can really do is just read and make a few observations about it. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. You can go to Israel and you can see these caves, some along the side of a road, and there's a stone in a groove that has been rolled away so it can be opened. It was a very common form of grave in that particular way. It would take several people to push it open because the graves, the bodies would be placed in there, left there for about a year. Then the bones would be collected and they would be put in another box called an ossuary, and then the grave would be reused again. And so when it was sealed and intended to be kept shut. And so the suggestion that it be opened was shocking to the people of the time. And Martha responds and says, Lord, by this time there'll be an odor. He's been dead for 4 days. This is a bad idea. Jesus said to her, didn't I tell you if you believed, you would see the glory of God? I loved you, so I stayed away so you could see the glory of God. So they took away the stone. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me. Father, I'm really not asking for anything here. We always talk back and forth, and you always hear what I say, and I'm just talking this way because I want everybody else to know this is between you and me, and so I'm praying to you for them to hear. Okay? That okay? Lazarus, come out! Because he wants people to know he's doing this in the name and power of the Father, but it's his command. Lazarus, come forth! And you've heard the old statement that if he hadn't used the name Lazarus, all the corpses in the area would have come out. Lazarus, come forth! And at the sheer power of the word of Jesus, not on the basis of what he asked the Father to do, but on the basis of his own authority and his own power, we read it said very simply, the man who died came out. His hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. It must have been a weird sight to see him shuffling out of that tomb. Jesus said to him, unbind him and let him go, because death can't hold him any longer. It's interesting that there's no further description of what happened. I would have loved to have known what did Martha do? What did Mary do? What did Lazarus do? We're not told any of that. All we're told is that there was a lot of people there who believed because that had happened. So many that in the next chapter, they're going to form a plot. They've got to kill Lazarus because too many are believing in Jesus because of Lazarus. Others said, wow, I wonder what I should believe about that. And they go to the Jewish leaders to tell them what had happened. And the Jewish leaders, in the face of undeniable truth, all they can say is, the Romans will kill us if we keep this up and let him go. We've got to do away with them. And you know, there's a temptation for us to miss the point, to not believe. Well, time's caught me in ways I didn't want to, so let me just draw to an end here. The great question of this passage is, do you believe this? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. He who lives in me and believes in me will never, ever die. And we believe that not because Lazarus rose from the tomb, but because Jesus rose from the tomb and demonstrated he was the Son of God with power. And one of the great questions you ask in your life, or you can answer in your life, is do you believe this? It makes life different and it makes death different. And for a believer, the promise, I am the resurrection and the life, becomes that great bedrock so that I know that in the face of death, which is my enemy, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain, because I depart to go to be with Christ, which is very much better, Paul says. And we believe that Christ died and rose again, and so we believe God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep in Jesus. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And that's the Christian's great hope. That Jesus has made death different. I wasn't brought up in a tradition that used the catechism, but I have come to love the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, which some of you may have known from your infancy. The question is, what is my only comfort? What is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul and life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Do you believe this? So, Father, help us to answer that with confidence and trust in the one who loved us, died for us, and rose again. The one who is our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.